Well, I shared with you how that tonight we're going to be having a water baptism. So we want to teach on that just a little bit, exhort somewhat. Go ahead and turn over to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Now, for those of you that are here that may not know this, and those of you that are listening, we have a teaching series on water baptism. And it's entitled Water Baptism, A Foundation for Believers. And if you haven't heard that series, I really encourage you to do so. Because there's so much more about water baptism than really what the majority of all Christians know. It is, in my opinion, one of the most misunderstood, if you want to call it, doctrines of the New Testament for the body of Christ. The more we understand it, the more that we're going to grasp its significance in our lives. In Mark chapter 16, if you take a look here in verse 15, Jesus is speaking. This is after His resurrection. He's about to ascend to the Father. And He makes a statement, and He says, "Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Okay, now what's happened with these particular verses, you know, we call this the Great Commission, do we not? And for some of us, you know, we were raised on these verses, along with John 3:16. Boy, we knew these verses by heart. And we made a point of emphasizing these verses. Well, what's happened over time, and this is nothing new to a lot of people, there is a teaching that has arisen which states that if a person is not baptized in water, they will go to hell, even if they profess Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Not too long ago, I was in a Christian bookstore, and I was speaking with one of the employees there, and this particular employee, a really nice person, and this particular employee made reference to the denomination of which he was a part, and how that a particular publication was no longer being used by him or his church and so forth, because this publication did not emphasize the necessity of water baptism for salvation. Well, have you ever heard the term, choose your battles? Well, I knew right then, in the middle of a Christian bookstore, was not the time to try and correct somebody's doctrine. End of sermon number one. Let that be a lesson to you. Choose your battles. Well, anyway, people have looked at this. It says, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be damned, or shall be saved." Oh, hallelujah. Woo! What Bible are you reading, Brother Martin? "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Okay? Now, let's think about what we just read. The people that would tell us, if you're not baptized, you're going to hell, will use this verse, and they'll use a few others, but this is really a king verse for them when it comes to teaching this. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." So, if you eliminate the baptized part, you're eliminating the salvation part. But what's the next verse say? "He that believeth not shall be damned." Where's the baptism? It doesn't say he that is baptized not and believeth not shall be damned. It just says he that believeth not shall be damned. You say, well, why does it say baptism in the verse before? Well, we'll get to that here in a few minutes. But there's something else I'd like to point out. Jesus made the statement, "Go to all the world, preach the gospel. He that believes is baptized is saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Do you notice at the beginning of verse 17, there is a three-letter word, I believe they call it a conjunction. It's the word "and." In other words, it's a continuation of a thought. "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with no tongues, take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover." Why is it that we separate verses 17 and 18 from verses 15 and 16? You say, well, Brother Martin, I just don't know. Well, you should know. It's because we don't want to accept verses 17 and 18. Oh, we do here, but other people don't. Now, it's been my experience. It may not be yours. It's been my experience that every organization which preaches the baptism to be saved doctrine does not believe in verses 17 and 18. Now, your experience may be different from mine, but it's been my experience that every denomination which preaches the salvation baptism doctrine does not go on to teach verses 17 and 18, and yet verses 17 and 18 cannot be separated from verses 15 and 16. Therefore, if we are going to preach, I mean, if we get on this bandwagon of if you're not baptized, you're not saved, then we need to carry this thought further out. Meaning, if we're going to, because of the conjunction in verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe, if we're going to tell you that if you're not baptized, you'll be damned, we also need to say that if you are not casting out devils, if you are not speaking in new tongues, if you are not laying hands on the sick and seeing them recover, if you are not drinking any deadly thing, then you are not a believer, and since you are not a believer, you're still damned. Do you see what I'm saying? We cannot separate verses 17 and 18 from verses 15 and 16. Now, already I've alienated myself from a lot of people. However, don't forget that God said in Isaiah 28 that the way He teaches people is line upon line, precept upon precept. Therefore, if we intend to retain the integrity of Scripture, we cannot separate verses 17 and 18 from verses 15 and 16. Here's what I'm getting at. If we don't believe that speaking in tongues is the thing that qualifies you to get into heaven, if we don't believe that laying hands on the sick and seeing them recover, if we don't believe that drinking any deadly thing, if we don't believe that playing with serpents, if we don't believe that casting out devils, if we don't believe that all of those things are necessary to get us into heaven, then why are we including the thing of the baptism? Are we not just actually condemning people? You know why that doctrine is easy to preach around here in this country? It's because water is so plentiful. Think about it. All you have to do is drive, 15, 20 minutes in most places in this country, and you're going to find a creek, a river, a pond, a swimming pool. I mean, something where you can give somebody a good dunking. But what if you're out in the middle of nowhere, say, like in the Middle East? What are you going to do? I mean, where it does say baptism, and it doesn't say it has to be water, so I guess you could find you a good oil well. Just pump out a little 10W-40 and dunk them in it. Do you see what I'm saying? And so we place this great emphasis on this baptism. Now, since Jesus said that baptism is important, He doesn't say in here those words, baptism is important. But because of this command, because of what's in here, it's obvious this should be important to us. What exactly is he talking about where he says these signs, or where he says those that believe and are baptized shall be saved? All right, well, let's look at a few more things here to clarify this. Look over in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, look at verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now let me ask you a question. This verse 9, is this not, it's not word for word, but is it not a paraphrased quote of what Jesus said? Preach the gospel, those that believe, save. Okay? For, verse 10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right, now, if anybody is going to know New Testament doctrine, it's going to be the Apostle Paul. Where's the baptism in this? He's talking all about believing on Jesus, and he's talking all about being saved, but where's the baptism? If we have to be baptized to go to heaven, where is it? Believe it or not, it's in there. You say, where? I just read my Bible and you just read it. No, the concept of baptism is in there. The baptism that Jesus is talking about over in Mark. You say, you mean in Mark he's not talking about baptizing water? Yeah, he's talking about baptizing water. Well then, what are you talking about here? You say there's baptism in this. You'll understand in just a few minutes. Look over in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay? How am I saved? For by grace through faith are you saved. So my faith in His grace, I end up saved. Where's the baptism? It's not in there. He says it's God's grace, your faith in that grace, that is what produces saved. So why doesn't he say something in here about baptism? Now let me throw you in. Let me clue you in. Throw something out, clue you in. We'll get you baptized, bless God, just throw you in. We had a word prior to the sermon. It's not on the sermon tape. And in that word from the Lord, I mean, this just now popped up. I hadn't even thought of it. In that word, the Lord said that along with an increase of truth, there's going to be an increase of the counterfeit. Okay, now, I'm just sharing this with you to guard your hearts. It does fit in at this point because I'm asking, where's the salvation, you know, or where's the baptism and everything that Paul's writing? And if he's going to know New Testament doctrine, it should be here, or so on and so forth. There's a teaching that is out there, and this teaching states that the gospel and doctrine that Paul taught was different than the kingdom doctrine and gospel that Jesus taught. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because Jesus, over in Mark, did we not read, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved? Over here, all we read is believe and be saved. So could we not, if we are extremely ignorant, make a case that it's two different doctrines? Paul says nothing about baptism, Jesus does. So we've got two different gospels. We have two different doctrines. So which one gets me to heaven? Well, anyway, I just wanted to throw that out because somebody could ask that question, which we are kind of asking. Why isn't Paul talking about baptism? Or is it possible that the teachings that are out there concerning all of this relative to if you're not baptized, you're not saved, is it possible that's not exactly what Jesus meant? Is it possible that when Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved, is it just a consideration that maybe he wasn't saying you have to be dunked in water in order to be saved? Because Paul, remember, caught up into the third heaven, audience with Jesus? If anybody is going to make a connection between being water baptized and your salvation, along with faith and grace, it's going to be Paul. It would be in there somewhere. But we've looked in two places and we can't find it. Now, we do know that Paul believed in water baptism. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, over in Acts, where it talks about that he goes to Ephesus and he finds some believers and he talks about them being filled with the Holy Spirit and so forth. Well, he ends up baptizing them in the name of Jesus, and then they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They start speaking in tongues. So we know that Paul believed in it, and yet he's not saying that the baptism has to be connected to the believing part. Now look again here in Ephesians what he says. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay, now I'm going to make a statement. Don't throw anything at me and don't turn me off until you've heard me explain. Baptism is a work that requires no faith. Water baptism is a work that requires no faith. Anybody can be dunked in water by a preacher. Anyone. If you want to be a part of some churches, they require that you be baptized by them. And not by them, in their organization, by one of their ordained preachers, then it didn't take. So then, if you want to be a part of their church, I mean, we've had people call here to this church over the years, wanting a record of their baptism from, 30 years ago. And the reason is because they want to get married, and the pastor won't marry them unless there's a record of them being water baptized. Okay, but are they even born again?
It don't matter. Have they been baptized?
They want to join another church. They've moved to another state, want to join another church, and they can't join that church until they can produce a baptism certificate. And you can hear the despair in their voice when I tell them, nothing like that exists from 30 years ago. We just don't have it. One person actually wanted me to write a letter explaining that they had been baptized here. And so I can't do that. I mean, how could I write a letter that they've been baptized here if I don't know they've been baptized here? Well, anyway, water baptism is a work that requires no faith, because anybody can climb into a pool and be baptized by a preacher. Just whatever the preacher wants you to say, say it, and you'll be baptized. And you and I have been around long enough, and we probably encountered Christians, or at least people that say they're Christians, and they've gone the full route. I mean, they came forward, and whatever they had to fill out, they filled it out. They got baptized. But you honestly can't tell if they're Christians or not. And some people, some of you, you have been around long enough to where you know some folks, they faked it. And in some cases, it's possible that you've encountered somebody, maybe a man or a woman, that all they wanted to do was go through the act of the baptism so they could marry the person they wanted to marry, because the baptism thing was required. So in their minds, they're thinking, well, okay, if that's all I need to do to get the preacher to do the wedding, then baptize me. I'll do it. Do you see what I'm saying? Relative to baptism is a work that requires no faith. But here's the thing. For a Christian, when you truly understand what baptism is all about, your faith will produce the work. And you'll want to be baptized. I've encountered Christians that have said things like, well, they are Christians. They just don't understand. They're walking at a level of understanding that hinders their comprehension. And say things like, well, I was baptized when I was a baby, so why do I need to do it again? Well, number one, there's nothing in Scripture that says anything about baptizing babies. So show me in Scripture where you get some kind of a commandment from God to do that, but it's not in there. I've read. You have too. It's not in there. I was baptized as a child. Why were you baptized? And usually they don't even know. They just know that was the thing required in the church, so they went ahead and they did it. Well, then when you explain water baptism to people and what it means, and those of you that have been around, you've heard these sermons, you've heard these teachings, you heard that series that was taught. We've had Christians, and it may happen this time too, we've had people, Christians, who have been baptized in the past, but they only did it because it was a ritual. They didn't understand what it really meant, and they didn't comprehend the fullness of it. And after they comprehended, they got baptized again, because now they understood the full meaning, and they wanted to go through it again because it meant something to them like it never had before. That's why I say, when you come to the full, as a Christian, when you come to the full understanding of what baptism is all about, that faith will produce that work. You'll have no problem. It's not that you have to do it. It's just that you come to a greater understanding and you realize, boy, the last time I did it, it was just a ritual, but this time I want to do it again, because of what it represents and what it means. Now, if you look over in Romans chapter 6, because here in Romans chapter 6, when we understand what Paul is talking about here in the first few verses relative to baptism, we're going to have a greater understanding of what Jesus was talking about over in Mark when he said, "They that believe and are baptized shall be saved." In Romans chapter 6, just jump in here at verse 3. Paul writes, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, I want to point something out before we go any further. Many of you have heard this before, but for the sake of teaching, I need to include this and go over it again. In verse 5, where he says, "For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also The next three words are in italics. What that means is that the interpreters added them thinking they were doing us a favor. Well, if you take those three words out, here's what it says. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also of resurrection. In other words, what this is saying is, when we're baptized together with Him, we've been planted together in the likeness of His death. In other words, He literally died on the cross. He literally was buried in the tomb. But for us, it is a semblance. It is a resemblance. It is a likeness. It is a replication. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, we don't literally die, and we aren't literally put into a tomb. However, because we've been planted together with Him, or because we've accepted Him as our Lord and Savior, we figuratively die through baptism. But, like Him, where it says in verse 4, even so, we also should walk in newness of life, we shall be also of resurrection. What does that mean? What it means is that the moment we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have received a newness of life, and the life that we have received is literally resurrection life, or the life that God released into Jesus to raise Him from the dead. It is not a likeness. It is not a resemblance. It is not symbolic. It is not a type and shadow. It is literally the real, genuine life of God the Father released into us because we put our faith in Jesus Christ. There is no likeness about it. Therefore, this phrase of in the likeness of resurrection, that phrase in the likeness, this is one of those very, very few times where the interpreters mess things up by throwing in some italicized words. Because those words could imply and do seem to imply that we have a likeness of resurrection life. Whereas God has said no. The moment you accept my Son Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you become a new creation. Not the likeness of a new creation. You have become that new creation. And I stand today born again with the life and nature of God Himself in me, the life that He released when He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. I am born again. Praise God. Okay, now, Paul is talking here about baptism. And he's talking about water baptism. And he makes a statement, don't you understand that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus, we're baptized into His death. Okay, now real quickly, let me review some things that we've covered before, and this is included in some of the sermons in that series, Water Baptism, A Foundation for Believers. There was a baptism that the Gentiles experienced, and it was relative to the gods that they worshipped. So let's just pick a god, Apollo, okay? Or Zeus. That sounds powerful, Zeus. So let's say that you have some people, they go to the temple of Zeus, and they're worshiping Zeus. And then somebody, he's got problems in his life, and he believes that the power of Zeus can help him in these problems. So he makes a decision that he wants to be everything that he can be relative to who Zeus is. Now he knows he's not going to become Zeus, but he wants to be connected to Zeus in a very close and intimate way. So what he does is he approaches the priests at the temple of Zeus and he tells them that he wants to become one with Zeus. And so they go through this process, and the process would vary, you know, from god to god, whatever they required. But one of the things that they did was baptize this individual. Now, sometimes the baptism took place in water, but many times it took place in dirt. They'd dig a hole, and then this person would get down in the hole. And then they'd cover this person up with dirt, all except for like maybe his head. I mean, you got to breathe. And then they'd dig him back out again. And what this represented was he died to who he was, and when he climbed up out of that hole, he had now been joined to the spirit of Zeus, and the two of them now became one, He was one with Zeus, though he was not Zeus. And because of that, he now would gain special favors from Zeus. And whatever blessings, whatever power, whatever anything that Zeus had to offer to mankind, this individual now would receive these things from Zeus because he has chosen to die completely to himself and give himself completely over to Zeus. Now, everything that is taught about Zeus becomes his life. Everything that is taught about how to serve Zeus, that becomes his pattern of behavior. In other words, he's a Zeusite. And this is something that took place quite often back in, call it Bible days if you want to. This was a common practice. Another practice that existed was when Gentiles, through observation of Jewish lifestyle, became convinced that the Jews truly were serving the one true God, that there was no other God but Jehovah or El Shaddai or I Am or Yahweh, I mean, whatever. They were convinced this is the God. And God made a provision, you can read about it back in the law. He made a provision for those Gentiles who would want to become like Jews. And again, this information is on the tapes in that tape series. And what this Gentile would have to do is, as a male, he had to be circumcised, but they had to go through several things, and I won't go into all the details. But one of the things they had to do was be baptized, and the goal was to be baptized in running water. Now, if they didn't have running water, they would use a trough, a big wooden trough. Well, anyway, this man had to be baptized in the presence of the priests. Preferably the high priest would be there as a part of it as well. And this man would go into the water, and he would have to be totally naked. And the priest would go into the water with him. And as they would lower him into the water, the high priest or his representative would speak over this man to say he was a Canaanite. This day you die as a Canaanite. And then as they raised him up out of the water, he made the declaration, this day you are born again as a Jew. This is part of the reason when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about being born again. And Nicodemus said, well, how can this be? Do you enter again into your mother's womb? And Jesus looked at him and said, how is it that you, a master of Israel, doesn't understand this? So you can see how that Jesus was kind of surprised at Nicodemus' response, because Nicodemus should have known what he was talking about the moment Jesus said he must be born again. Because the Jews were familiar with this. It was the way somebody of one ethnic group, summarized by the umbrella title Gentile, whether it's Canaanite or, you know, Jebusite or whatever, the way that this person became a Jew, though they had never been born a Jew. In other words, Jesus was telling Nicodemus, you have to die to everything you are and be born again into something that you presently are not. And so, you know, Nicodemus, he doesn't understand. And so that's, again, this helps you understand why Jesus went into all this explanation in John chapter 3 about God sent His Son and, I mean, all the things that are in there. And if you read John chapter 3 with that in mind, you're going to have a greater understanding of that entire discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again. You've been born of the flesh. Now you need to be born of the Spirit. A complete change. A complete transformation from what you used to be. Now, when Paul is talking here, with those things in mind, when Paul is talking here in Romans chapter 6, and he's talking about baptism, you had two groups of people that would have understood what he meant. The Jews and the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles understood this baptism process from the perspective of being joined together as one with Apollo or Zeus or some other god. The Jews would have understood it from the perspective of a Gentile dying as a Canaanite and being born again as a Jew. So when Paul's talking about the baptism, both groups were able to relate to this. And they knew what he was talking about. And he's making this statement, look at this. He says in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus? We're baptized into his death. In other words, think again, as a Gentile, if you're baptized into Zeus, then you become one with him. If you're baptized as a Jew, having been a Gentile, you're baptized into the Jewish faith. Now, when Paul makes this statement and says, guys, don't you understand that when you're baptized into Jesus, you're baptized into his death? And he goes on to say, therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, when you were baptized, it symbolized the fact that just as Jesus died to who he was, you say, well, now, wait a minute, Brother Martin, who was he when he died? He was Jesus, the Son of God. I mean, how could he die as the Son of God and be raised from the dead as the Son of God? I mean, based on what you said, he had to have died to something to become something he wasn't. Okay? Who was he the moment he died? For God gave Jesus to do what? Though he knew no sin, he became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Remember what he said on the cross right before he died? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Remember what he said on the cross right before he died? My God, why have you forsaken me? Remember that? The moment that Jesus died, now, it's going to mess up some people's doctrines, but the moment he died, he wasn't the Son of God. He relinquished that position to become our sin. So, I'll say it this way. The Son of God didn't die for you, but the Son of God died for you. See, this is... Can you see how... Some of you sitting there thinking, huh? Can you see how wrong doctrine has caused us not to fully understand what Jesus did for us? Sinlessness can't die for sinlessness. Jesus became our sin. He knew no sin. Therefore, he didn't die for his own sin, but he became our sin to die for us. He says, listen, there's no point in me dying for me because I didn't commit any sin. But you, on the other hand, you are thoroughly messed up. You need some help and you can't do this for yourself. You've been killing animals all these years and nothing's changed. So you need something that is greater, more thorough. Therefore, here's what I'm going to do. I've never committed sin, but I'm going to step in your place. The wages of sin is death. So you know what? I'm going to die for you because you're not qualified. I didn't commit any sin. Therefore, I can't hang on the cross for my sin, but I can sure do it for yours. So I am going to take my sinless self, hand it over to the people who will crucify me. They're going to nail me on the cross. And then what I'm going to do is take your sin upon me so that you can take upon yourself newness of life. And so, Paul is writing here. Now, don't you write me any nasty letters, those of you listening to this, until you've prayed this thing out and studied it out in Scripture. He says, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we'll also be of the resurrection. We'll have the same life. In other words, we'll not be what we used to be. Now, if you take a look here in this, it talks about us being baptized into Christ or into his death. Death to what? Because you see, it says that we're buried with Jesus into his death. So again, symbolically, or in the likeness, we've died. But died to what? To what? And what is Paul talking about here? Well, to summarize the book of Romans, I'm talking major summary. It's the difference between living under the law and living under grace. Okay? So a lot of what Paul is writing about here is that transition from living under the law And remember, we've talked about in the past how that there were Jews that were trying to, Gentiles had become Christians, and yet there were Jews that were still living under the law, trying to force the law on the Gentiles and so forth. Paul talks about that, especially over in Galatians. Well, he deals with it here in Romans. We're not going to look at all of it, but he makes this statement, we're baptized into his death, which means, understanding what we know about baptism, it means that when we're baptized, and it's a likeness, it's not literal death, but it's got to represent us dying to something. So, to what have we died? Well, for one thing, we're clued in part, where he talks about newness of life. Therefore, having this newness of life means that we have died to an oldness of life. Now look over here. I'm going to show you a couple of things. Look in chapter 3. We're going to see the two primary things to which we've died. In chapter 3, look at verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Okay, now what did the law say? The law said, in essence, you're only justified in the eyes of God if you do the works of the law. Whatever the law says, you have to do it. Otherwise, you're not justified. And yet, Paul makes the statement that we conclude, or we come to the conclusion, or, put another way, we come to the end of the discussion. That a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So if I'm justified by faith without the deeds of the law, that means whatever it is about me that required the deeds of the law no longer exists. Now look back over in chapter 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become, what? Dead to the law by the body of Christ. He literally died. We figuratively die. You're dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Or in other words, what he's saying here, the first thing that we've died to, we're baptized with him into his death. And remember, we talked about the fact that the baptism, for the Gentile what the Jews saw, what they understood, that the baptism represented that you died to who you used to be. That everything about what you used to be is now dead. You're something different. To the Gentile and their pagan baptism, it means that when you become that something different, you've become joined to a pagan god. But to the Jew, it meant that the Gentile has been joined to the Jewish faith, and ultimately, as hard as it was for them to admit, in a manner of speaking, in a way, to God himself, even though it was just symbolic. Now, Paul makes this statement that we're dead to the law. The only way I can be dead to the law is if I'm dead to the very thing that it caused me to be under the law. Well, what was it that caused me to be under the law? Oh, it was a sin nature. However, just by him making the statement, I'm dead to the law. Now think about what this would mean to a Jew. How can you say that? Because if I don't do the works of the law, I can't be justified in the eyes of God. Paul says, go back a few chapters. We just dealt with that. We said our conclusion, the end of the discussion, is this, that a man is justified by faith, not by the deeds of the law. Well, how can that be? Very simple. You're dead to the law. You're dead to it. That's why you were buried with him by baptism into his death. When you were buried, you died to your old way of living. Well, what else have I died to? Let's look at this. In chapter 6, Romans chapter 6. Verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the other thing I'm dead to. I'm dead to sin. Now, there's a lot of Christians need to let that sink in. You're dead to sin. What does that mean? What it means is There is no sin that can force you to sin. There is no temptation that you cannot say no to. You are not bound. Listen, if God says you're dead to sin, what else do you think that means? If you're dead to it, what? How many of you ever had a dog in your life? That dog died. Anybody ever have a dog that died? Now, after that dog died, how many times did it bite you? I don't care if you stand on its grave and dance. That dog can't bite you. It cannot inflict pain and discomfort. It cannot grab your pants legs and drag you across the living room. It cannot chew up your slippers. The dog is dead. Guess what? You're dead to sin. Notice he didn't say sin is dead. He said you're dead to sin. Why didn't he say sin is dead? Because sin is still out there. You're dead to it, but it's still out there. And if you want to, you can do it. But if you don't want to, you don't have to.
That just sounds too good to be true.
Who's been teaching you otherwise? Who's been telling you that it's inevitable you're going to sin? I don't need that spoken into my life. And yet that's what I heard growing up.
Well, everybody's going to sin. It's just a matter of how much.
If I'm dead to it, I don't have to do it. I'm dead to the law. And I'm dead to sin. That means that everything about me, everything about my life, everything about who I am, my very existence itself is no longer what it used to be. Doesn't the Bible say that when we get born again, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we are translated out of the darkness into the kingdom of God's dear light? That means anything relative to darkness is no longer a part of my life. Everything relative to the kingdom of God's dear Son is now supposed to be a part of my life. I'm dead to sin. I am dead to the law. So if somebody comes and they start preaching to me that if I don't go to church on the Sabbath, I'm going to hell, I need to ask the question, where did the concept of going to church on the Sabbath originate? And that person is going to take me back to the law. But if I'm dead to the law, then I'm dead to having to go to church on Saturday, am I not?
Well, yes, no.
And they'll enforce it. Listen, there are a lot of people, if you mess up their traditions and their doctrines in their denomination, they won't have anywhere to preach. They'll have no life. They'll be like the blind leading the blind. They won't know what to do or where to go. They will have lost their security blanket. You know what? I need to have my security blanket in Jesus Christ. I need to have my security in Him and His truth and His Word. I'm dead to the law. So don't come and tell me that I have to wear a little hat when I go to church. I'm dead to the law. Don't tell me that I have to put a certain amount in the offering plate or I'm going to be cursed. I'm dead to the law. Don't tell me I can't have a good meal of barbecued ribs. Hallelujah. Are you with me? I'm dead to sin. Don't tell me that it's inevitable that I sin. Don't tell me that I have to sin. Don't tell me that I still have a sin nature. I can't have a sin nature if I'm dead to sin. It's a contradiction in terms.
Yes, but what Paul wrote in the remainder of chapter 7,
what Paul wrote in the remainder of chapter 7 is sandwiched in between chapter 6 and chapter 8. And when you come to the understanding of what he said in chapter 6 and chapter 8, chapter 7 is going to make sense to you. Because Paul did not write 1 through 6 and then all of a sudden, you know, have a brain gas and write chapter 7. I could have said the other. And write chapter 7 to mean something opposite of 1 through 6 and then, you know, shake the dust out of his brain and finish off with chapter 8 and the rest of the book. He didn't contradict himself. Therefore, chapter 7 has to fit into the flow of 6 and 8 and 1 through the rest of it. It has to. I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to the law. I'm dead to the law and I'm dead to sin. Okay, now what does that mean to me today? Okay, remember, when the Gentile was baptized and he came up out of that baptism, to be baptized into that pagan god. It meant he was totally committed to that god. It meant everything about that god became his life, became his standard, became his principle. It became the very essence of who he was. Likewise, when a Gentile was baptized to become a Jew, it meant that Gentile died as a Canaanite or any. He was no longer who he used to be. That meant from that day forward, he was bound to obey the law. He had to observe the sacrifices and the festivals. And if need be, he had to learn how to learn some Hebrew. I mean, he had to become as much a Jew as possible. And from that day forward, as hard as it was for some of those Jews, I'm sure, they would refer to that Gentile as a Jew. Now, I don't know if they used the term converted Jew. I mean, I don't know. But they referred to that person as a Jew. And he was expected to live, eat, breathe, act, everything. Observe the Sabbath. I mean, everything about him had to be Jewish. Everything. And he was also facing the same punishments if he violated anything relative to being a Jew. When Paul writes this in Romans chapter 6 about being baptized into Jesus, what he's talking about is everything about your life. It doesn't matter if you were a Gentile and you lived a pagan lifestyle. It doesn't matter. As a Gentile, you're no longer anything that you used to be. Even if you had been baptized into Zeus, you're no longer that because you died as a Zeusite or whatever you were. You died as that individual is dead, and you have been raised to newness of life, and the newness of life to which you have been raised is the resurrection life of God Himself, His life and His nature. You have been born again, only this time everything about your life has to be centered totally and completely upon Jesus Christ. Everything about your life has to be centered totally and completely upon His Word. His Word to the body of Christ. Everything about your life has to be completely overwhelmed, dominated, and controlled by the life and the character of the God that you have embraced in your life, the one you have received into your life, the one that you now share life with, everything, including everything that He teaches. As a Jew, same thing. The moment that you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is the moment that you have died. Now listen to how hard this would be for the Jew. You have died as a Jew and been raised as a Christian. Now, immediately, there's a lot of people who want to get really honked off at me for saying that.
How dare you say that, Brother Mark?
Well, Paul said it first. And remember, Paul was a Jew. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Okay? Just to say it like this. The moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is when you die a natural Jew, but you're born again a spiritual Jew. I mean, if that helps people to understand it. And even that honks some people off. But what does that mean to the Jew? You're dead to the law. What does that mean to the Jew? You're dead to the sin and the sin nature that caused you to be under the law. What's that mean to the Jew? You no longer obey the law. Oh, wait a minute. Don't you understand? There are still a bunch of Pharisees out there. And priests, do you not understand what they'll do to me if they... Hold on. If you're dead to the law, the Pharisees and those priests no longer have authority over your life. Well, we just really messed up a whole bunch of people back in those days, didn't we? This is one of the major problems back then. It's why they struggled so much. It's because they still believed they had to account to the Pharisees and to the priests. I'll be teaching on this in a sermon to come. But one of the things that amazed me is how these people would just stand by and allow themselves to be arrested. Read the stories in the New Testament. How they would arrest Jews and take them and beat them and all this stuff. I'm thinking, why? Why you stand? Because they were convinced if they didn't, they'd go to hell. They were convinced if they didn't completely yield all control of their lives over to the priests and the Pharisees and all, that they would go to hell. That's what they had been taught. This is why the Pharisees and the priests had such a hard time with Jesus. He did not bow down to them. So when he talks about here to the Jews, about them being born again, about them being baptized, from their perspective, what they're hearing is everything about anything connected to my life is no longer in effect. I no longer have to kill animals. I no longer have to obey the Sabbath. I no longer have to obey the festivals and the feasts. I don't have to do this anymore. Can you see how hard this would be for them? I don't have to live like this anymore? No. You don't have to. Listen to what Jesus said. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. So then what do I do? Well, now, as a Christian, what this means is for us is water baptism symbolizes that we have been changed. Relative to this message, it symbolizes that we have been changed. And in a figure, when we go into that water, it is a public declaration to all humanity, and the devil himself if he wants to watch, it is a public declaration, I am not what I used to be. I am a changed person. I am no longer joined to anything other than God Himself. I'm dead to everything that I was formerly connected with. When you're raised up from that water, what it says publicly is that now my life is consumed by Jesus Christ. I am one with Him in spirit. His life and mine, it is the same. He has shared His life with me, and now we are one in life, one in character, one in nature. And now my life is totally consumed by living according to His life. My life is totally consumed to discovering everything He has said about who I am to be and who I have become so that I can live that way and exemplify Him to everyone I meet. Now, most Christians are going to say, well, I do that. Really? Turn back to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16. If your life is totally consumed by Him, if everything about who He is now who you are, including everything He has said, then why do you separate verses 17 and 18 from verses 15 and 16? The moment that you refuse, now listen to this, this may sound hard to some people, the moment that you refuse to teach verses 17 and 18 and the accompanying doctrines which expound upon verses 17 and 18 contained in the writings of the remainder of the New Testament, the moment you refuse to teach 17 and 18 is the moment you have violated your baptism. It's the moment you have made a declaration, I'll go along with Jesus as long as it agrees with what I have chosen to believe. In other words, everything but your head got dunked. And you are refusing to allow the doctrine that Jesus Christ has given to the church to become the standard of doctrine for everything you do and believe and teach. The moment, baptism is not just an act. See, this is, before people get baptized, they need to understand these things. It's not just a matter of getting wet. It's not just a matter of messing up your hairdo, washing your makeup off, or what, seeing your little eyelashes float across the baptistry. It's a matter of you making a public declaration that I will believe nothing but what Jesus has said in His Word. And when you begin to veer away from that, it's when you're veering away from what baptism represents and what baptism has declared about you. It's a very serious thing. It almost, I don't go out and create a new doctrine here, okay, but the moment that you deviate from God's Word and what we see in the Word, especially Mark 16, 17, and 18, the moment you deviate from that, really, after being baptized, you're a hypocrite. Because if the baptism represents you are 100% sold out to Jesus, to live like Him, to act like Him, to believe everything He has said, and then you go out and do the opposite and teach differently, you become a hypocrite. Is it correctable? Well, sure it is. If there's sin, you repent. If there's wrong doctrine, you correct it. How simple is that? Unless, maybe you've been baptized into a denominational system to conform to their likeness. And that means more to you than conforming to the image of Jesus, the one who really died for you. Your organization and your denomination, I don't care what they've done for you, it cannot compare to the life that Jesus has given to you. His word must become your standard. This baptism that we're going to have tonight, for every person who's baptized, it is a declaration. I am not what I used to be. I do not believe what I used to believe. I am selling out to Jesus Christ and Him only. And the reason that I'm being baptized publicly is because I am not ashamed of the fact that I don't know it all, but I'm going to learn. That I don't live perfectly, but I'm going to grow spiritually. It is an open demonstration on my part to the world. I will never again be the same. From this day forward, every day is another day of transformation and confirmation so that I can be like Jesus Christ and represent Him to you and everybody else. See, it's messages like this that some people, when they hear them, they decide, gee whiz, I didn't know that the first time I was baptized. Can I get baptized again? Sure. You can get baptized as many times as you want. There is no law, at least not in this church. I don't know about others. Sure you can. That's like asking, can I take communion more than once? Sure you can. Communion is a demonstration. Baptism is a demonstration. I guess really, on a variation on the theme, we could say it like this. As often as you're baptized, this do in remembrance of Him. Hallelujah.